turn to the book of Leviticus. Thank you for that one enthusiastic yoo-hoo, and that was great. The rest of you guys, your eyes are glazing over already. Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Last week we took a look at Galatians in this series we're covering some of the 3:16s of Scripture. And that Galatians was all about the difference between law and promise, and so I felt like it was appropriate now to go back to the law to see how it really does provide the oomph behind what Jesus provides through fulfilling the promise to Abraham that we took a look at last week, and Jesus fulfills that. So Leviticus chapter 3, we're going to look at, and here's where it gets more exciting, the peace offering. You can tell you guys are really excited about Leviticus this morning. Leviticus is, and I'm going to lose most of you right here, I know it. Leviticus is one of those books that I would love to preach through from beginning to end. Yeah, exactly. Because there's some great stuff in Leviticus. There is some really, really good stuff in this book. There's some incredible stuff that points us to Jesus over and over and over. And as you read through the book of Leviticus, you need to read it with the lens, your glasses on, that are looking for Jesus, because he is all over this book. He is all over Leviticus. But it's also a book that a lot of us find difficult and is tedious, and we have a hard time reading through it because it's hard to understand. And if we start a Bible reading plan that goes from Genesis to Revelation, by the time you hit February or so and you get to Leviticus, you know what happens, right? You kind of fizzle out and you just kind of fade away from it because it's confusing. Partly because it was written to a different culture, in a different era, in a different language, that we just don't get, and we don't understand that, and so it's hard to understand. But there's a lot of good stuff in Leviticus as well, things that are helpful for us, and so I want you to develop a love for the book of Leviticus. You guys are, I tried it once, I'm not reading it ever again. No, it is incredible. I want you to love this book and dig into it, because it's in Leviticus that the whole concept of sacrifice is explained. It's in Leviticus that we get that. In a lot of other places through the Bible, sacrifice is talked about, and it's assumed that you understand what he's talking about. You can't understand what he's talking about unless you go back and read Leviticus, where God explains what sacrifice is and why it's so important. And you can't read the book of Leviticus without even seeing Jesus. Without Leviticus, a complete understanding of Jesus and his death on the cross is just simply not possible, because Leviticus sets the stage for understanding why he did all the things that he did, specifically going to the cross and dying for us. I mean, we can read and we know we have a Savior who did die, but we don't really fully understand why without the foundation that this book, the Leviticus, provides for us. It gives us some idea of redemption. It helps us to understand the role of the priesthood, especially the high priest. And since Jesus has become our high priest, it's helpful to know what that means. And it talks about the sacrificial system, and it talks about the tabernacle, and explains all of those things. So don't let Leviticus scare you. It is not a scary book, especially as you read through the Bible. Yes, it's filled with laws, and yes, it's filled with details about the sacrifices and the priests and the festivals and skin diseases and so much more. Yes, it's got all that stuff in there, and it kind of does feel hard to read, and it sometimes might be a little bit dry, okay? Might be a little. The skin disease chapters are a little dry, okay? But Leviticus, you're the only one that caught that. The skin disease passages are a little. That was one of my best jokes ever, and it's like you guys just didn't even. They just like right over your heads. Right over your heads. But Leviticus is powerful, and so don't let it scare you. So, a little bit of background. After the death of Moses, Joshua assumes the leadership role of Israel. And in Joshua, a couple of books further down the road in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 1, God commissions him and says, Moses, my servant, is dead. He's talking to Joshua, and he says, now you therefore arise, go over the Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. And God says that he will ensure his presence with them. He says this, he goes, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. Then a few verses later in chapter 1 of Joshua, He's again speaking specifically to Joshua. He says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. That's the promise to Abraham. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right or to the left, so that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law will not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you might be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, this is very encouraging for Joshua. They're getting ready to conquer the promised land. They're getting ready to move in on this conquest. And it's a very difficult task because they have to expel the people that are in there, these pagan nations who God says that their sinfulness has reached its uttermost, and he is ready to expel them out of there so that the nation of Israel can have this. It's very difficult, it's very challenging, and it's going to take a lot of time. And yet God says to Joshua, I'm going to be with you every single step of the way. And that is what gives Joshua the strength to be strong and courageous. But I want you to notice there in Joshua how he says to do that. He says, by obeying this law, the law of Moses, he says, keep it carefully. Don't swerve to the right. Don't swerve to the left. He says to Joshua to talk about it, to think about it day and night. This is how he's going to find success in this task that God is commissioning him to do. And I believe that this is a promise that applies to us as well. God has promised to be with us too. And so we are called to be strong and courageous. And how do we do that? The same way that God told Joshua to do it, by staying invested in all that is written in the Bible. Don't turn away from it. Obey it. Talk about it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Live it out. That is how we find success in accomplishing that. Verse 8, he said to Joshua, he said, this book of the law will not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. I mean, think about that for a minute. For Joshua, that was not a collection of 66 books that we have. For Joshua, most of this hadn't been written yet. So what does Joshua have? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The parts that we read and our eyes glaze over as we get through it in our Bible reading plan. The hard parts of the Old Testament. That's what he had. The first five books of the Bible, these are at the heart of what God commands Joshua to do. He says, think about Genesis. I want you to contemplate the book of Exodus. I want you to meditate on the things that I've given you in Leviticus. You reflect upon the things in Numbers and then just mull over and just chew on the book of Deuteronomy. That's what he had. That's all he had. These are the books that he has to read. These are the books that will help him be successful. And so it's not just in our day and age, we tend to think that the books that are going to be most beneficial for us are like Ephesians or Philippians or Corinthians or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, New Testament stuff that really applies to us. It's not just that. All of this Old Testament stuff also has value. It has a lot of information in here that will be profitable for us, for our faith. If Genesis is profitable for Joshua, then it's probably going to be profitable for us as well. And so was Leviticus. So, Leviticus chapter 3. We're going to talk about the peace offering. This is the third of five offerings that are described through the first five chapters of Leviticus. Chapter 1 covers the burnt offering. Chapter 2 covers the grain offering. And then chapter 4 and 5 cover the sin offering and the guilt offering. And so in the middle of that, though, is this peace offering, which has some pretty important implications for us, especially as New Testament believers, as New Testament Christians, just as it did for the Old Covenant Jewish people. And when you read this, when you read the peace offering, if you've read the peace offering, and if you've read the burnt offering back in chapter 1, they sound a lot alike. There's a lot of similarities between the two. But there are a few key differences as well, though. We have these animals that are brought to the priest. You can bring an animal either from the herd or from the flock, so it can be cattle or it can be sheep or goats, okay? But they have to be unblemished. They can have nothing wrong with them. They have to be as perfect as possible. And the worshiper will lay his hand on the animal, on the head of the animal to be sacrificed, and then the worshiper will sacrifice the animal. The priest will then take the blood of the animal and sprinkle it on the sides of the altar, and then he will burn the animal on the altar. That's the pattern for both of these offerings. Okay, that's the similarities. But there are some differences for the peace offering. One of those is the gender of the animal, which is kind of a subtle difference, but if you're paying attention, you can see that. In the burnt offering, the animal has to be a male. But in the peace offering, it can be either one. But the main difference between the two, though, is what gets burnt on the altar. In the burnt offering, the entire sacrifice is consumed by the fire on the altar. All of it in the burnt offering. But in the peace offering, only the fat. The portion of the peace offering that was not consumed on the altar is to be eaten, not burned. So let's take a look at this peace offering and see how it points us to Jesus. So first of all, there's your first point, if you're following along in the bulletin, is that the peace offering is a meal to be eaten. It's a sacrifice that is to be eaten by the priest, and it's a sacrifice where part of it gets to be eaten by the worshiper as well. And this is unique out of all of the sacrifices. The worshiper doesn't really have a whole lot of sacrifices where they get to participate in it. This one, they do. In chapter 2, you read about the grain offering. A portion of it was to be burned, but the majority of it was to be given to the priest, and so that was a way for providing for the priest. He would have the grain left over, but just the priest. Chapter 4 and 5, you can read about the sin offering and the guilt offering. Same thing. The priest would be able to eat part of that, but only the priest and his families. But that's not the case with the peace offering. With the peace offering, the priest and the worshiper get to partake of this meal. Both of them do. After the blood is sprinkled and the fat is burned, the priests were to give their part, to receive their part. You give that part to them, and then the worshiper would have the rest. And in fact, in chapter 7, just a few pages over, we're told what to give to the priest. They'll receive the breast and they'll receive the right thigh of the sacrificed animal. And after he got what was coming to him, in a good way, that's probably not the right way to phrase that, after he received his due portion of the sacrifice, the worshiper would eat what was left. Your gift would help the priest by providing for them, and then you would enjoy a feast for yourself. And so the peace offering is often something that would take place whenever you have something to celebrate, whenever there's joy, whenever there's gladness. Deuteronomy chapter 27 gives us a little bit of insight into that. And Moses says, you will sacrifice peace offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. So the peace offering is a party. It's a celebration. And because it's a celebration, because it's an opportunity to share with gladness and joy with the priest, some have called it the fellowship offering. If you've got an NIV, it might call it the fellowship offering in there. But I think peace offering is a better translation because the Hebrew word here is shalom, although it's technically in the plural form of the Hebrew word, which the word literally means peace. It literally means that this idea of shalom, it goes beyond just the idea of simple peace from our enemies. It's this idea of well-being, it's this idea of prosperity, it's this idea of being blessed and by favor with God, favor with men. And so you can see fellowship in that, but it goes beyond that by saying there's this sharing, there's this community, and there's this peace and harmony that exists all through that. And this is the atmosphere that the nation of Israel was to cultivate through these peace offerings as a sacrifice was offered, and then the food was shared together. That's everything the peace offering is all about. It's about peace with God. It's about peace with others. It's about celebrating God's blessings in our lives. And ultimately, it pushes us to Jesus. Because peace with God can only come through Jesus. Romans chapter 5, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace with God only comes through Jesus. And peace with others also only comes through Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, He Himself is our peace, who's made both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances so that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, making peace and reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the peace offering brings unity vertically, and it brings peace and unity horizontally. And we are called to be a church that celebrates both of those realities in our lives. We have to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, and we are reconciled to one another. We have peace between one another through His blood. And a great picture of this reality is the picture that we're going to celebrate in a few moments when we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, together. Because of the sacrifice that Jesus made, we now have this peace. There is no longer any enmity between us and God. So the peace offering was meant to be a joyful celebration and a meal to be shared. But second of all, you've got the fat. The fat was not to be eaten. That's our 3:16. All the fat is the Lord's. It was always to be burned, every sacrifice, never to be eaten. And this is also true of the sin offering in chapter 4 and the guilt offering in chapter 7, that the fat is to be burned. It's always to be burned. And so the obvious question is, why? Why burn it? Why can't we eat it? The Bible really doesn't tell us exactly why the fat belongs to the Lord, but I think we can make a pretty good guess here. I think it has to do with the idea that the fact that in the Old Testament, fat is seen as a good thing. In a day, in an age where the average person had to work long and hard to put food on their tables, to have fat was a sign of prosperity. It was a sign of health. It was a sign of blessing. And it's only because we live in a society that is so affluent that we see fat as a bad thing. But in the Old Testament, for the Israelites, I think fat was a good thing. I mean, think of the phrases we have in our own culture, in our own language. We have a fat wallet. What have you got in your wallet if it's fat? Either a lot of credit card debt or you've got a lot of cash, right? Fat bank account, same concept, okay? That's what we're talking about here. As a kid growing up, every Sunday after church, my family, my dad and my brothers and my mom and I, as well as my dad's sister and their kids, we would always go to my grandparents' house every Sunday after church for Sunday dinner. And usually what that involved was somebody swinging by KFC and picking up a couple of buckets of chicken and bringing that, and that's what we had. She was a good cook. I really don't know why we always went to KFC, because she could make good fried chicken too, but we always picked up the KFC. And you know what the best part of KFC chicken is, right? It's the skin. You pull that skin off and it's covered with the Colonel's secret spices and it's dripping with grease and fat. And I mean, that's just like candy. That's just like candy. You just eat that stuff. It's all about that. And it was the best part of it. The fat is good. In Genesis 45, when Jacob's moving to Egypt, Pharaoh says, take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. And on and on. Proverbs chapter 13 and Proverbs chapter 15 talk about fat being a beneficial thing. So we don't have the same concept they did of fat. The offering of fat on the altar is actually giving the best part of it to God. That's the best of it. He doesn't want the leftovers. He wants the first part. He wants the best part. And I think that's a principle we still need to live by even now. We give God our fat. We give God the first part of our income. We give God the first part of our time. We give God the first part of our resources. We give God the best of our energy. We give Him the fat, so to speak, of our lives. That's what Leviticus is all about, too, is this idea of the theme passage, the theme phrase you might see all the way through the book of Leviticus is, you shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy. In order to be holy, it's all about putting God first in our lives, and we give Him the best of everything, and we give Him our devotion completely and totally. It's what God requires of us. He wants us to love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to use Jesus' description of it. Giving the fat to God is simply a representation of the best that we have, and so we want to give that to God. So, application question, are you giving God the fat of your life? Are you giving Him the best? Are you giving Him the first? But the third thing about this peace offering that we see is that although the fat was to be burned, there's also another prohibition with this offering here. The blood has to be poured out. You can't have it either. Verse 17, it will be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places that you will neither eat the fat nor the blood. Don't eat the fat. Okay, we can see why and we can speculate there because the Bible doesn't specifically give us that, but we can make a good case there. But the blood, again, the question is why, although we don't have to wonder very long because he gives us a specific reason very clearly in verses 10 through 12. In chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, so a few chapters later, but he gives us some very specific reasons. He says, if any one of the house of Israel or strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person. I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement because of the life. Therefore, I said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Don't eat the blood. Why? Because life. Life is in the blood. Atonement is in the blood. And you need a death to atone for sin. This screams Jesus. In his life, it's in his death, it's in his blood shed that we get to have life, that we get to have our sins forgiven. His death means literally our life. And so there's something special about blood and the sacrifice. There's something even more special about his blood. Peter calls it the precious blood, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's blood that's going to purchase people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, according to Revelation chapter 5. It's the blood to which every single one of these sacrifices in the whole book of Leviticus points to. And for this reason, because the life-giving blood is the blood that makes atonement by the life, then the Israelites are told, Leviticus 17, don't eat the blood. And so it's kind of ironic when you get to the New Testament, when Jesus is instituting communion or the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, he does so by lifting a glass of wine and he says, this is my blood. Drink of it. He goes on and he says, because this is what's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the Old Testament, the blood of these Old Testament sacrifices was sacred because it points to the ultimate sacrifice that we have in Jesus. And so none of the sacrifices in Leviticus could you have the blood. None of them. But in the sacrifice of Jesus, we must. He says that again in John chapter 6. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But if you do, he says, then you have eternal life. And he uses this metaphor of eating and drinking to describe how he comes into our lives. And so what it describes is a picture of dependence. It describes this idea of we have to depend on him for our very life itself. And it's a picture of desire. We crave our food and our drink, and we crave Jesus in the same way. Does that describe you? Are you dependent on him? Are you craving him? So that leads us to the big application question of this, the why behind this passage in Leviticus. What's the point of the peace offering? Why did the Jews offer the peace offering? Why was God giving them this instruction? There's really nothing in Leviticus chapter 3 that tells us the why behind it. But just like the grain offering, the peace offering is offered in conjunction with the burnt offering. And so there's something that we can gather from that. Look at verse 5. Aaron's sons will burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood of the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And I want to make sure you catch that, so I'm going to read it again. Aaron's sons will burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood of the fire. The peace offering assumes that the burnt offering has already taken place. The peace offering comes after the burnt offering. What's the burnt offering for? Atonement for sins. You cannot have peace with God until you've been made right with God. The grain offering later is for thanksgiving, but the peace offering gives us several purposes here. Turn over to chapter 7. The peace offering is explained in a little bit more detail in chapter 7, and it's not given from the perspective of the worshiper this time. It's given from the perspective of the priest, and we're given three purposes for the peace offering. The first one is gratitude, is thankfulness. Chapter 7, verse 11, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one can offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened bread, loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, loaves of fine flour mixed well with oil. And in the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he will bring his offerings. And it goes on and he describes that. And in verse 15, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of the offering. So after you receive the forgiveness of the burnt offering for your sins, then what's the appropriate reaction? Gratitude. I mean, if God has forgiven you of your sins, should you not be thankful for that? Of course we should. That's why it's supposed to be offered on top of the burnt offering. And so the peace offering is an expression of thanks. God has given to us, and so in return, we give to him, not because we have to, but because we choose to. We choose to express our gratitude to God. The peace offering is one way to do that. For us today, we don't offer peace offerings on altars. We don't burn a cow or a goat or a sheep and then celebrate that by having a lamb chop feast with the priest. We don't get to do that because that sacrifice system has been fulfilled and nailed to the cross is what Paul says, what Jesus did to it. So we no longer have that. We have to find different ways to express our gratitude, and we do that in a lot of ways. We can do that through singing. We can do that through praying. We can do that through serving one another. We can do that in public with others. We can do that in private on our own. We do it by giving of tithes and offerings. There are so many different ways that we can express our gratitude to God. The Israelites did it with a peace offering. It was this tangible, hands-on expression of thank you to God for what he had done. You've got to find a way to express your gratitude. Thankful people are ones that are usually vocal about what God has done. And if you hold that in, it's not healthy. Paul did this. In writing, posting in all of his, almost all of his epistles, he begins with, I thank God for you. In almost every one of his letters, I thank God for you. Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, on and on. And then he says, okay, you're doing stupid stuff, stop it. But he says, I really am thankful for you. Maybe take Paul's page out of his book there and maybe write somebody a thank you note. Just a thought. Peace offering had a couple other purposes too. Besides giving thanks, it's also used for sealing a vow. Leviticus 7:16. If the sacrifice of this offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, then eat it on the day that he offers the sacrifice, and on the next day what remains shall be eaten. In other words, if you're making some sort of a vow to the Lord, then you follow it up with a peace offering, which acts kind of as a seal on your promise between you and God that you're going to do something. Sometimes we need to make vow offerings or vows to God and to others and say, hey, I'm going to do this. How do we seal that? Sometimes, like a wedding, for example, how do we seal a vow there? By the giving of rings. Some symbol to remember. Maybe a good symbol to remember is what we're going to do here in a few moments as we partake of communion together. He's given us his life, and so our vow to him is to live in a way that brings him glory. Third purpose for the peace offering is this idea of free will offering. Simply is just this offering is completely voluntary. You're not compelled by your sin like you are with the burnt offering. You're not even compelled by the sin that you don't know you've committed if you've committed any on accident. Anybody ever done that? Oh yeah, we all have. You're not compelled to do so. You just do it as an act of love and devotion. It's true of the first three offerings in Leviticus, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and this peace offering. But it'll change in chapter 4. Chapter 4, Leviticus 4:2 says that, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally about things not to be done. In other words, if you sin, you must do this. So the first three are voluntary, but the fourth and the fifth are not. They're mandatory. It's something they have to do, but not the case with this free will offering. It comes from this desire of your heart to give something back to God. And see, that shows us the why of this whole thing. It shows us that as we seek to worship the living God and the resurrected Savior, what happens is this peace offering helps prepare our hearts for what God is going to do, from their point of view, forward in history at the cross. And then, of course, we know what comes after the cross, right? The empty tomb. Jesus freely offers himself to be our peace offering, but only after he's our atonement. Let me try to bring it all together with a passage from the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, God says this through Amos. He says, I hate. It's a strong word. But then he repeats himself with a different word. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. And even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I won't look on them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. I mean, that just sounds like the exact opposite of everything we just discussed from Leviticus, right? What God is saying here is that he despises the very offerings that he commanded. And he's talking about the offerings in Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering. They bring with them the assumption that your heart is right as you seek atonement, the burnt offering, as you bring thanks, the grain offering, and as you seek fellowship with God and with gratitude for the peace offering. And God in Amos, in verse 24, goes on. He says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What he's saying is your hearts aren't right. And if your heart's not right, then the offerings don't really have a point. See, it's not the external that he's talking about here. It's the internal. And the internal is what flows into the external. Does it matter what you do? Yes, it matters what you do. But it also matters that you do it with right motives, that you do it with the right heart. And that's what he's talking about here. He wants your heart to be right. He wants, in Amos, he wants the Israelites to have this righteousness in their hearts, that God's righteousness and God's justice and God's life that he offers them. He's saying, where's your heart? That's what Amos is saying in all this. God's not seeking this external ritual. He wants the heart. David says the same thing in Psalm 51. He says, you don't delight in sacrifice, because if you did, I would give it. He wants something more than that. David in Psalm 51 continues. He says, the sacrifices of God are... He doesn't list the peace offering and the burnt offering and the thanks offering and the fellowship offering and all those things in the first chapters of Leviticus. What David says in Psalm 51, he says, the sacrifices that God's most interested in are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, and he says, God, you won't despise that. See, the external is an indicator of the internal. That's what he's after. Is obedience, yes, necessary? The answer to that is yes. Obedience is obviously necessary, but it has to flow with the right motives from a heart that is right with God. That's the point of the peace offering. And so that's my prayer for us this morning. It's for me, for my own life, it's for you as well, that God would break our hearts and our spirits like David's prayer in Psalm 51 so that we could present our lives to him out of gratitude, seeking peace and unity. But Romans chapter 12 says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. You know what the problem with the living sacrifice is? It tends to crawl off the altar. But we are to be living sacrifices and not dead sacrifices, so that we can go out and continually sacrifice. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. This is your continual act of worship. It's here. And then it becomes here. When it starts here, it flows out through our life, and that brings us into unity with God, that brings us into unity with one another as we look to Jesus as our peace. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. Song 3, number 312, number in your, if you've got your hymnals, it'll be on the screens as well. Calvary covers it all. Rodney's not here this morning, so Mike's going to lead our singing for the decision song and for the closing chorus. If you need to become right with God, if you need to have your sins forgiven so that you can have peace with God, Jesus' sacrifice makes that possible. Jesus on the cross covered our sins. But Jesus coming out of the grave ensures eternity. And you can't have one without the other. And if you need to get right with Him today, if you need to have peace with God, then we want to help you do that. And so as we sing, if you want to come forward, that would be great. We'll pray with you. We'll walk with you. We will do whatever we can to help you grow. If you choose not to come forward, but you still look for some ways to step out and grow in your faith, talk to me, talk to Nathan, talk to one of our elders. We would love to partner with you, to pray with you, to help you. Let me pray for you now. Father, I am thankful that you instituted the peace offering so that we have an opportunity to become right with you, that you had the burnt offering first so that we can have our sins forgiven, but the peace offering allows us to be in unity with you and in unity with others, and that we can celebrate what you've done in our lives together because you have become our peace. When Jesus did what he did, he becomes our peace. And he gives us full access to you because of that. There's now no longer any division that keeps us from you. Our sin can be taken care of. And the hostility and the division that happens between us can be taken care of too. Thank you, Father, for giving Jesus. And if we need to make sure that we are right with him, Lord, help us to do so today and not waste any more time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.